in his mind when he went to the cross. And I was thinking of Ephesians 1 and how beautifully this ties in with the message tonight. God chose us, Ephesians 1:4, in him before the foundation of the world. Before God created this universe, he chose you. He ordained you. And he knew that you'd be here tonight. Now, what did he choose you to? That you should be holy and blameless before him. It was God's intent before the creation of the universe that you would become a holy, blameless person before him. That you would live to the praise of his glorious grace. Before you came to Christ, your life was characterized as mentioned in Ephesians 2:11. You were without hope and without God. Do you know what it's like to be without hope? Imagine if you grew up in a ghetto, you never knew who your dad was, the only books in the house were the phone books, and you had a different uncle every other year. It wasn't really your uncle, you know. And you went to school in the morning with half the time you didn't have your breakfast. And because you were of another culture and you had a teacher of a different color, there was no communication, so you never learned to think and speak in sentences. So by the time you were in the third grade, you hated school, right? By the sixth grade, you were pushing a broom in a factory to try to get enough money to eat with. And by the eighth grade, you were a delinquent on the streets, hiding from the cops. The rest of your life, you're going to make $1.50 an hour, if that, if you're lucky, when you can bum a job. Now, it's one thing for you to go to the ghettos of New York for a summer and pat yourself on the back, you know, for helping out the poor people there. It's another thing to know that you're going to live there the rest of your life. There are people that live in the ghettos that are without hope. There are people in this world who have no hope. They see nothing but a dead-end street down the road. Before you came to Christ, you were without hope, without God. And then one day you were walking down the path of life, and the Spirit of God touched you, as it did Paul. You met Jesus, and you did a 180-degree turn, and you started down the other path. You had hope, you had God, you had life. You became a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now the question tonight is this: what does God now have in mind for you? Now that you have met the Savior, what does he have in mind for you? Well, turn to Romans 8. This is an astounding truth. Romans 8. You know verse 26, of course. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And then you go down to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, God looked down through the ages and he saw you responding to Christ. Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those that would respond to the message of Christ, who would come and surrender their lives, it was God's intent that you would be conformed to the image of his Son, that you would become a Christ-like one. It is God's intent that you, through the process of life, be conformed to Jesus. How you doing? And if you'll back up a verse to Romans 8:28, for what it's worth, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things in your life are prearranged by God to conform you into the image of Christ. The circumstances in your life, whether it be poverty, pressure, a divorce in your family, whatever it is, God has arranged that circumstance in your life to conform you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Do you accept the circumstances in your life as prearranged by God? Or are you complaining about it? Colossians 1:28 tells us that we are to become mature in Christ. Romans 13:14 says we are to become Christ's men from head to foot. You are to become a Christ-like person. It's interesting in Mark 3, don't turn to it, let me just give you these verses. Mark 3:14, remember Jesus called the 12? Why? That they would be with him. Why did Jesus want the disciples with him? I'll tell you why. The answer is given to us 3 years later in Acts 4:13. Here was Peter and John, three years later, we'll say, and they were brought before the magistrates for preaching Christ. Do you remember that? After the resurrection of Christ? You know what the comment was? That the authorities took note of these ignorant and uneducated men that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John bore the stamp of Christ in their life. They had a resemblance to Jesus because of their association with Him. It is God's intent that you become so intimately involved with Jesus that you become like Him. And you know, to become like someone, you've got to be with them, don't you? I was thinking of my wife as I was preparing this. Before I married her, she was kind of reserved, and her speech was very delicate, somewhat timid. Today, she puts out her hands and shakes people's hands like I do, you know. I hear her say the expressions like, don't sweat it, you know. It's petite, delicate. You know, she's preachy like I am. She has become conformed to me. She has taken on my characteristics in the 8 years of our marriage. When you spend time with someone, you become like them. It is God's intent that you become like Jesus. Now, here is the dilemma that you find in your life. You have come to Christ. He's given you a new spring in your walk and a joy. Life takes on technicolor instead of black and white. It's three-dimensional. As a Christ-like one, you no longer engage in the rotten world system, but you're still living here, aren't you? It's interesting in 1 Peter 4, 3-5, here's what it says. They, the pagan world, are surprised that you do not still join them in all the rotten, filthy, lustful way that they live, and they abuse you. I'll never forget the persecution I got in Korea as a young Marine, 18 years old. I mean, I was hassled from morning to night because I didn't go down there and fool around with the prostitutes. I didn't drink their liquor. I didn't have a filthy mouth. I lived Christ. And they think you're weird. And here you are, a Christ-like one walking around in this polluted environment. You have become, as it says in Hebrews 11, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It talks about great people like Abraham, Enoch, Abel, great men of the faith. And it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God gave Abraham a promise. I'm going to give you a nation. And so Abraham walked through life by faith, looking through the eyes of faith to see the fruition of God's promise, a nation. He never saw it. It says he was a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. In other words, he became so captivated with God, with godliness, with the person of God, that he became kind of weird on the earth. I don't mean he wore weird clothes and all that. But his value system, his perspective was changed. And he, well, let's go on here. Verse 14. For people who speak thus, people who have the promise of God on their life, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone, they would have had opportunity to return. See, they turned and got out of Egypt, the land of sin, and started walking toward God. Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. As you walk through this life, as you rejoice in the blessed hope of looking forward to the time with God, your whole perspective in life changes. You become a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth. And yet, you're left here on the earth. Why is that? Well, turn over to John 17. Very interesting. Jesus said, I am no more in this world. I'm leaving. I'm going to be crucified, resurrected, walk on the earth for 40 days, and I'm going to heaven. I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. The disciples are going to remain in the world. When you come to Christ, it is God's intent to have you remain in this world. Look at verse 14. I have given them, the disciples, thy word. Jesus would say to you tonight, gang, here's the word of God. That's your equipment. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, Jesus never promised you a rose garden. Look at verse 15. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, from Satan. Don't spare them the hardship of living in this rotten, adulterous, wicked world. All I pray, Father, is that you keep them from the power of Satan. They need the world to put pressure on them to bring them into a Christ-like, make them into a Christ-like person. You see, it's the sand in the oyster business. How is a pearl developed? You put sand in an oyster, and it irritates the oyster, doesn't it? So he builds a pearl. Now God says, I'm not going to send you to seminary, or I'm not going to put you on a monastery on a hill to make you godly. I'm going to throw you in the middle of the lions. And in the midst of that, you're going to learn to be godly. That is your school of learning. And as Romans 12:1, remember, it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Verse 2 says, don't let the rotten world around you squeeze you into its mold. And while the world is trying to conform you and squeeze you and bend you into its image, Paul says, let God, by the Word of God, renew your mind from within. So you've got, like up in an airplane, you've got pressure from without and pressure from within. The system of the world, Satan, the people around you are pressuring you to become like them. Paul says, let God renew your mind from within. 40% of your parents are divorced. There's an identity crisis. Who am I? There's a double standard. Many of your folks are hung up on materialism. Alcohol, pet pills, relax pills, boredom, they're uptight. You've known, many of you, what sex is all about since you were in the eighth grade. Drugs. And you have porno shops at every drugstore, don't you? Everybody tells you to do your own thing, that morality is relevant, that the Bible is no longer God's authority. Your parents swallowed the line of John Dewey 25 years ago, 30 years ago, to raise you in a permissive society that it's wrong to spank the little kid. There's no standard of authority. Everyone is doing what's right in his own eye. Let me read to you a quote that says it better than I can. America is a land where intellectuals introduce drugs as the means to a meditative experience, where honored magazines are polluted with pornography, where ministers have forgotten that Jesus never interfered with Caesar's laws, where free love has unleashed an epidemic of venereal disease. Protest has been honored as righteous dissent, where the killing of unborn babies is thought of as a small price to pay for the pleasures of sex, where tradition's moral sense is spat upon. This is the country in which we live. Paul says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And you've grown up in this. I ask you, we serve a holy, pure God, sinless, stainless. Do you think we're going to be able to stand before Him? Are you? You are to have the mind of Christ. You're to be perfect as God is perfect. Matthew 5:47. Is it any wonder that John, St. John, who lived in an equally wicked time in the Roman Empire when the Roman people were being dissipated, is it any wonder that when he saw Christ in a vision, he fell as though dead at his feet? And you know the scriptures say that someday you and I are going to stand before this holy, righteous Jesus, the glorified Christ, the risen God. Listen to this, to me, Revelation 1:12 to 17. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. White speaks of purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth issued a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Oh, God, help us. The day will come when we're going to stand naked individually before a holy God. And you know, in Luke 12, verses 2 and 3, every thought, every word, everything that we did in secret is going to be revealed to this holy God. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He had a vision. And the seraphims, you know, there in the altar, in the tabernacle, they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he said, when he saw this, when he got a glimpse of God, the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King." And then one of the seraphims went over and took a coal off the fire and put it on his lips and purified him and said, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." My, how we need the cleansing of God in our lives. It's quite a dilemma. It's quite a paradox. Here is a holy God who has chosen to have us remain in a rotten, sensual world. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." And if you lose your saltiness, your Savior, the only thing you're good for is to be trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5:16. In a dark place, here's this little glimmer of light. That's you. Look at Philippians 2. I want you to turn to this. 2:14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Now, here you are, this redeemed person walking around in a filthy world, and you're grumbling about it. "God, I don't like it. I don't like to go be around all those filthy people." God says, "Don't complain. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Wow. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." You're to hold out the word of God to them and live a pure, blameless, innocent life. Are you doing it? How are you doing? Is your life pure tonight? I'm asking you. Is your life pure? Your thought life? Your activities at night? A friend of mine grew up in a very rough section of Minneapolis. A lot of his friends are dead today and in jail. I was talking to Jim several years ago about this. Here he was. He's a robust, you know, big guy, you know. They lived in a very tough section of Minneapolis. A lot of his buddies were in gangs and all this. And from age five, daily, his father tutored him in the Scriptures. From age five, his dad would sit down, say, "Now, son, let me talk to you about this verse in Proverbs," or whatever. Now, here was Jim, a man's man, growing up in a tough section of Minneapolis with all these hoods and tough guys around him, living a godly life. See, the Word of God was remolding his mind from within while the pressures were trying to crunch in on him from without. God uses the school of life, not a monastery, to make you Christ-like. And that's one reason why we had the Dark Ages, because all the Christians put their goodies in a U-Haul and climbed up on the mountain and had a monastery. You know? And let the rotten world wallow around in its slime. And, you know, from the 3rd or 4th century to the 13th century, we had the Dark Ages. Because the lights were gone out of the world in Europe. And God is going to put you through the school of life to make you Christ-like. There is no shortcut. Okay, James 1. "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." Did you get that? Oh, wow. James 1. If you get a hold of this one, see, the pearl and the sand in your life. This is James 1, the Phillips translation, so you won't follow it very well. "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they have come to test your faith, and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed." See, God wants to teach you to endure, to gut it out. "And you will find that you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence." See, all of us want independence, but we want it our way. I did it my way. God says, no, you'll do it my way. Don't give up under the crunch. Let God have His way in putting the pressure on you to conform you to Christ in the school of life. Don't resent, don't grumble. Welcome these trials in your life as friends and realize that they have come to produce in you Christ-likeness. Oh, God, help us. You know, I don't know of any other the quicker way to quench the Spirit of God than by complaining. Do you? Are you a complainer? Oh, God, thank you for that experience. All right, let me get down to specifics. Okay, I want you to fasten your seatbelt, because I'm going to get very personal. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. 1 Peter 2:11. I beseech you to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Satan is at war with your soul, and he's going to use fleshly lusts to destroy you. You have got to abstain from anything that is fleshly and draws away from your spirit. Luke 11:34 says, your eye is the gate to your soul. And if you contaminate your eye, your whole body, your whole soul is contaminated. Your eyes, your ears, are the gate to your life, to your soul. And what you feed in through your eyes and your ears, you become. I remember in the seventh grade, we had a kid who was kind of gaunt and thin. He had malnutrition. Didn't get enough to eat. You are the product of what you eat. You are the product of what goes into your eyes and your ears. What are you feeding your ears, your eyes, your mind? Proverbs 5:21-3. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and God watches all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Get that. Listen to this. All right, you're going along, seeing God's watching all this. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare the Christian. The rottenness of the world around you ensnare you, tie you down, and you are caught with the cords of your sin. Do you remember Gulliver's Travels? Do you remember that? The big giant? The guy was a regular size, and he went into the land of whatever it was, Tulip or whatever it is. He wakes up, and these little men are running around, and what have they done? They've taken a needle and thread or a little thread and tied him down, haven't they? Do you remember that? There were hundreds of these little things. Every time you look at a dirty book, every time you listen to a rotten record, every time you see a cheap movie, it's just one more cord. It's a little one, but you get enough of them, gang, and it'll destroy you. One cord at a time. One habit pattern at a time. One thought process at a time. 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men are conspicuous, and the sins of other men appear later. Did you get that? Some guy goes out and, you know, Charles Manson goes out and axes some people to death. That's pretty obvious. So what do? You walk into that shop and pick up that book. Nobody sees it. It's just one more cord that's going to strap you down. I have a friend who came out to be with me in my region, and we were grooming this man for staff. The guy never really got a hold of the thing. There was always something wrong. He was always kind of uptight about it. I never could figure out what the problem was. And after he'd been with me a year and a half, he said, Dwight, when I was 16 years old, I discovered my dad had Playboy magazines in our house. And I started reading those things. And it began to pollute my mind. And then when I got into college, I started going to these peep shows and to houses of prostitution. And then I met Christ. But I wasn't able, apparently, to stop that activity. So he'd go up to these, I don't want to elaborate because I don't want to pollute your minds, but his life became a pattern of licentiousness, sensuality. And I'll never forget it. This guy looked me in the eye. We were on a retreat. He said, Dwight, I am enslaved to this stuff. I can't get that out of my system. Well, he left our part of the country, went back to where he came from. Another navigator, staff man, got a hold of this guy and took him, got him to confess all this stuff, and then he went around to the 25 or 30 places that he had frequented, went up to the manager and said, look, I'd like to apologize to you. I'm a Christian, but I have dishonored the name of Christ to you by coming to this place. I mean, that's quite a thing to do. He spent quite a bit of money, traveled all over that part of the country, and I thought he was going to make it. And I learned just the other day he's back in sin again. And this fellow is a gifted person, a natural leader, a natural teacher. And it's got him. And it says in verse 23, Proverbs 5:23, this man who starts to play around with this stuff, he dies for lack of discipline. I'd like to ask you, what kind of gang? Listen to me. I don't make it a practice. I do not make it a practice to be specific on things. But I feel constrained as I've prayed about this. As I involve myself with college students these days, you know, I am appalled at the low level that we're living at. Now, look, I sound like an old fogey, but let me just draw the picture for you. I came to Christ 21, 22 years ago as a teenager. And I have watched, I was old enough to begin to understand what was happening in this country, I have watched the swing from a rather conservative, Bible-believing nation to a profane, adulterous, sensual country that we live in. You know what I'm talking about. Now, I've watched this thing swing around here, 20 years of that. Somewhere in here, you became a teenager and you don't have the perspective on it, do you? You grow up thinking that we've always had dirty movies. And they've always sworn on TV or whatever. We are rapidly disintegrating as a nation. Disintegration. I'd like to ask you, forgive me for being so personal, what kind of movies are you seeing? Think about it. You know, you go to a G movie and they have R-rated previews, huh? Right? So you go home and what do you think about? You don't think about Walt Disney. You think about the filthy previews. That will eat your lunch. It'll strap you down. Sani, Lawrence Sani, our president, says he goes to VG movies. Very general. That's nothing to laugh about, is it? See, Psalm 101:3 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is base, that is degrading, that is gross. And the movies today are pitched toward perversion, shock, sex, violence. Let me give you the guideline as to what kind of movies you ought to go to. Philippians 4:8. You know that verse? Whatsoever things are pure. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honorable. Whatsoever things are pure and just and lovely and gracious. If there is any excellence and if there is any worthy thing worthy of praise, think about these things. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What kind of literature are you reading? Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise unto that which is good, get that, and simpletons concerning evil. You're to be a simpleton. Some of us, it's not very hard, you know? Simpletons concerning evil, and wise unto that which is good. I am so refreshed by my wife. She doesn't have a clue, one, what the graffiti on the walls are, those four-letter words, she doesn't even know what they mean. She's a simpleton. Concerning evil, and how refreshing that is. Jesus said, I want you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I'd like to ask you what kind of music you're listening to. Come on, Dwight, not music. No, I just talked to a young graduate of the Air Force Academy, very keen person, who told me that in his teens, his parents were in the process of getting a divorce. They fought for several years, and as an escape, he became somewhat of a connoisseur of the rock thing, you know. He bought every record he could get on the hard rock music that was going on, you know, as he was growing up. And he'd go into his room, lock the door, and listen to that stuff by the hour. Now here he is, probably 24 years old now. You know what he told me? He said, Dwight, you can't imagine the problems I've had with my thought life. And it goes back to those teenage years of that hard rock music in my mind. He said, I've had terrible problems with a pure thought life in my relationship to girls and so on. So be careful. I have a little back trouble, and so what I do is I go swimming every day. There's a beautiful Olympic-sized pool, and I like to go over there and work out. You know what I have to do? I put on my bathing suit, and I put my eyes to the ground, walk out, and find the lane, dive in. Oh, first of all, I scan the, see what, and if most of the people are on this side, I breathe on this side. And then when I come back the other way, I work it out so that when I swim in that pool, my eyes are not going to give me problems. And when I get out of the pool, I back into the dressing room. I don't know how strong you are, but I'm pretty weak. I'd like to ask you men, he that looketh on a woman to lust after has committed adultery in his heart. Matthew 5:27. You may have to get a cane and glasses with cardboard on them as you walk around from class to class. I don't know how you're going to do it. Memorize the cracks in the sidewalk. You may have to get a spoon and pluck out your eye. That's what it says in verse 29. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. You may have to be drastic with yourself. And you women, God help you. Do you know that God is going to judge you if you have given men problems with the way you dress, with the length of your skirt and so on? And girls, don't be pressured by this sex-crazed society in which we lived. I was in Sweden a couple, 3 years ago. I'll never forget it, in Stockholm. Here are these beautiful, blonde Swedish women in their 20s walking down the street, well-dressed. They look like an empty shell because they've had sex from the time they were a teenager. It's free over there, you know. Everybody does it. They have been robbed of their chastity. They look like a person who's been through a clinic or something. The warmth is gone from their lives. God help us to be pure, huh? In this adulterous generation in which we live. You know, a good rule of thumb would be, would Jesus listen to that music? Would he go to that movie? Would he read that book? We're told in 1 Timothy 5:22 to flee youthful lusts. As Doug Sparks says, you can wrap a cobra around your neck, you can play with a tiger, but when it comes to lust, you'd better flee it. I walked down the street, and I came to this main thoroughfare, and right across from me was a two-bit blue movie thing, you know, cheap movie. And Satan said, walk across and look at the pictures. And I went the other way. You know, instead of crossing over to look at it, I went down the road and crossed over a block away, went to the drugstore, got my stuff, kind of forgot about it. I walked out of the drugstore, and lo and behold, there it was on the same side of the street I was. Satan said, nobody will know. Why don't you just go down and look at it? You know? I did a calm laugh. See, Proverbs 4:14 and 15 says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil men. Did you get that? Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Don't even walk down the same side of the rotten street. You know, you say tonight, Dwight, I want to be godly. I really do. I want to be Christ-like. How can I become like that? May I give you five suggestions tonight? Number one, Luke 6:40. You must become a learner. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught, will become like his teacher. You are to become a learner of Jesus. The Greek word for disciple is the same as the word for learner. If you are to be a disciple of Jesus, you are to be a learner of Jesus. It's interesting in Matthew 11:28 and 9, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Do you know how to learn of Jesus? Get yoked up with him. You have two oxen that are in the same yoke and they're going down plowing the field. Jesus said, if you want to learn of me, get yoked up with me. Become involved in the things I'm involved in. Take on my vision, my heart. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. But a companion of fools will be destroyed. Listen to this. He who walks with wise men will become wise. Do you want to be a wise man? A wise woman? See, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. The way to become wise is to walk with wise men. Years ago, I roomed with a fellow in Skip Gray's home. Well, he moved out of the Navigator home into the home of a homosexual. And at that point, God gave me that verse. He who walks with wise men will be wise. A companion of fools will be destroyed. What happened to this guy? Well, he went on vacation, had some car trouble, took his car into a garage out here in Indiana or somewhere, signed a repair form, and what he didn't know was he was signing his car away. And in the process, he bought a new Pontiac with his signature. So he got robbed of his MG, ended up with a $5,000 car, whatever it was, big old belchy thing. The last I heard, this guy has been married, and now he's wanted for desertion and kidnapping. He got married, they had a baby. One day he disappears with a child. You want to be a learner of Jesus, and you want to be around people who are Jesus-like, Christ-like. You see, one of the problems in our society is we don't have any heroes to emulate. And 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, Paul said to the people at Corinth, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You are to find godly people, the Joe Bobs and so on, and imitate these people or that godly pastor in your town. There's nothing wrong with imitating a godly person. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in imitating me so that you'll have an example. You want to, number one, become a learner. Observe godly people. And you know what will keep you from learning? There's two things. One is fear. The pain of changing, the pain of experimenting, the pain of growth. You're afraid, so you won't learn. Secondly, and the older you get, the less prone you'll be to be a learner. Secondly, it's pride. I remember reading about Billy Graham back at Urbana here, Illinois, several years ago. You know, had these big things with 7,000 to 10,000 to 12,000 people. Now, here's Billy Graham. Probably millions have come to Christ through his ministry. One of the younger men came to speak to this group, and after the meeting got started, Billy Graham slipped in the back and took profuse notes through the whole thing of a guy that didn't know one-tenth of what he knew. But Billy was learning from this young speaker, you see, a learner. That's the kind of humility we need. Secondly, John 8:31 and 2. And by the way, all five of these that I'm giving you have the word disciple in them. They are qualities of a disciple. A disciple, first of all, is a learner. John 8:31 and 2, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you, young Christian, continue in my word, if you make the mastery of the word of God a way of life, did you get that? If you make the mastery of the word of God as a way of life, then you are my disciple indeed. You are a disciple of Jesus if you become a fanatic about one book, the Bible. You know, when I think of Larry Whitehouse, I have one picture in my mind, and that is early in the morning with a blanket over him because it was cold, living with Skip Gray, bent over his Bible. The thing was so marked up you couldn't even read it. Hour after hour, soaking in the Word of God. I'd come home at night from teaching school, and there he was again, reading that Bible, underlining it. I could name person after person. Lauren White, you know, some of you know him? Same thing. And on into the night. If you continue, if you saturate yourself in my word, you will be a disciple. And you know what it's going to take in your life? The tenth fruit of the Spirit, meanness. You're going to have to get mean about it. And you have got to make a decision in your life of what's really important, gang. And I tell you this, years ago when I went down to Virginia to start our ministry, our first assignment with the Navigators, I made a decision. I said, I'm going to Blacksburg, Virginia, wherever that is. It wasn't even on the map. For one reason, to know God. And I'm going to get to know God down there, and if I have any free time, I'll try to help some men. Well, there's two of them here today, Joe Bob and Bill Swan, a few others. It's amazing. So I took the mornings, you know, took the phone off the hook, locked the door, pulled the shades down, and spent the mornings with God. And it's amazing, just, you know, you'd go out in the afternoon and God would work and people would come to Christ. I thought, well, how much time do I need to get to know God? Well, I think I'll take the morning. You know, I still do that. I am not available, N.A., not available in the morning. Whatever your need is, whatever your capacity is, you'd better do it, because that's why God created you, 1 Corinthians 1:9. He has created you and called you into His fellowship. You were called out of sin to God for one reason, to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. How you doing? If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples, and you will know the truth. And what will the truth do for you? Oh, man, it'll set you free from yourself, your introspection, your fears, your inhibitions. And I don't know about you, but I need to get a daily dose of God. How about you? Because I'm an uptight individual, man. I need to be freed daily. I can't face myself. My wife can't face me, you know. It will make you free from sin, from the world, and from yourself. Okay, thirdly, love. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. Did you get that? A commandment I give you, that you love one another. Gang, we are to love each other in the same manner and in the same degree as Jesus loved us. That's heavy, huh? How do you feel when you hear that? Wow. He washed their dirty feet. He lived with their faithlessness, their greed, their intolerance of each other, the disciples. They were jockeying for position. They wanted to know who would be the greatest. He loved them. He laid down His life for them. You know what love means? It means serving people at their convenience. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God. You get a picture of the love of God because He laid down His life for us, not only on the cross, but in the 3 years preceding that. And then it says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It means giving of your time, your money, your convenience. It means giving where it hurts. Give, the 8 verses later, give and it shall be given unto you. So we're to love people. And you know, let me ask you this question. Do you love people in Asia or in Latin America? No, you don't. I'm not even going to ask. You don't like them. They're disgusting to you. Am I right or am I right? You know it. Do you know how you love people? You don't love people in Latin America because they're poor and they're dirty. And they don't have all the nice shiny things that we have. You know how you love people? You go down there to Guatemala and you live in a grass shack and you scrape the bugs off their kids and you teach them how to farm and you get involved in their problems and wallow around in their lives and you come home and you weep for them. Isn't that right? You people that are in Belgium, you know it. I love those people in the Philippines because I became part of them. But I didn't love them before I went. And if you're waiting around for a mushy feeling to love people, forget it. That person down the hall in your dormitory, you love him out of obedience. Love is something you do. And once you start loving that person and giving sacrificially out of obedience, then you'll have an emotional feeling about love. And people in the world will know that we are His disciples if we love one another in a self-sacrificing manner that Jesus had. That you are to love one another as I have loved you. You want to know how to be godly? Love people. I was in the Philippines here with an old lady. It's a plot. Hun? I'm going to write that down for you. Here was an old lady. I was going to the hospital, you know, to get my wife or something. Here's this old, old lady with a little tiny baby there, you know, scales and sores all over her. I took the little kid and took him across the street and bought him a double scoop of ice cream. Man, that was one of the most enriching experiences of my life. Just a little thing like that. We're here to love people. Can't we just find out ways to love people? The lady comes up to my room here tonight, you know, this afternoon, wants the towels, and here she is, you know, she's crippled, she's tired, and she's old. I said, lady, how you doing? Well, fine, you know. I said, no, how are you really doing? She said, well, and she was kind of shook because I think she sensed that I was trying to be interested in her. Can't we just love people? Look for ways to express love and give of ourselves? Fourthly, you are to become a fruit bearer. I got two more and I'm quitting, okay? Don't run out on me. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God receives glory. Glory. G-L-O-R-Y. God receives glory when we bear much fruit. And John 15:16 says, lasting fruit. You are to bear much lasting fruit. Now here's a heavy one. John 15:5 in the Phillips says, it is the man who shares my life and in whose life I share who proves fruitful. You want to know how to be fruitful? Become captivated with Jesus. Don't worry about the fruit. Just become captivated, involved with Jesus Christ. Are you faithful in meeting Him? Are you faithful in enjoying Him? Do you go out at night for those walks with Him and love Him and talk to Him? Are you doing that? Do you relish those moments in the morning with Him? It is the man who shares my life and in whose life I share who proves fruitful. You begin to enjoy Him. You walk with Him. And then you turn around. Hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm following you. Why are you following me? Because you know Jesus and I want to know what you know. You know? And they just start following you. If you walk with Christ, you're going to turn around and hear people that want to be around you all the time. It's amazing. It kind of takes the tension out of it. You know, you go on that campus and gut it out and fight and try to get people interested. Bosh. You walk with God. You enjoy Him. You become a Christ-like one. Let the Word of God filter into your life. Get the time you need with Him. And you're going to look around and there are going to be people climbing on your back to get time with you. That is truth indeed. Now, I think the fruit in John 15 is twofold. It's people and it's the fruits of the Spirit. See, if you share the life of Christ, your life will be characterized by what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, gentlemen, not oxes, gentlemen, long-suffering. And people find those qualities attractive, don't they? You know, you're a loving, joyful, happy, gentle, meek person. People like to be around a person like that. You want to know how to bear fruit? John 12:24. There are a few verses in the Bible that are like a knife in my side, and here's one of them. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bears much fruit. Unless a corn of wheat is put under the ground, covered up, you walk over it and don't even know it's there. Unless it dies, it will not bear fruit. Unless you, your reputation, your pride, your ambitions, unless they die, you will not bear fruit. And in that Navigator home with Larry Whitehouse, I can remember in my own life, day after day, week after week, month after month, time in the Word, meeting God, getting to know Him. And then the Spirit of God said, Dwight, you will not, or are you willing not to get that PhD? That was my dream, you know. Right now, I don't think I was smart enough to do it anyway, you know. And are you willing, Dwight, to pump gas at an Enco gas station in Pasadena the rest of your life? Are you willing to do that? Yes, Lord. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. I tell you this just for illustration. I personally had to die to my family, my future, and my reputation. Just to illustrate it, down here in Chicago, I've got a cousin that I'm always being, you know, I'm the family looks at him and they look at me. The guy is, just a few years older than me. He's a multimillionaire stockbroker down here in Chicago. Over in Detroit, I've got another cousin who graduated first at Ann Arbor, Michigan Law School, worked for Romney, graduated first in his class. Brilliant fellow. I had an uncle down here in Milwaukee who was superintendent of school. And what am I? A ding-a-ling. But for years, you know, the family, Dwight, I remember my dad said, maybe you can go down and get a job from your cousin Burton. Like I couldn't get a job. See, that's what my dad would tell me. Maybe you could, you know, he really said that. You remember, where's Joe? Where's Joe? Bill, you're here. Bill Swan. Do you remember my dad coming down to Blacksburg? Do you remember that? My dad came down, my dad was a businessman in Korea. And he made his pile, gave him ulcers and the shakes, but he got it, you know. He did it his way. Came down to Blacksburg and he said, son, I'll give you $5,000 cash if you'll just go back and get your master's now. Today my dad is dead. I'm walking with God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. How glad I am. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. You may have to die to that family, to that reputation, to those selfish ambitions, and God may have to wring it right out of you. But let me say, the way he'll do it, if you'll let him, become captivated with Christ through the Word. And as he renews your mind from within, joyfully, you'll say, Lord, anything. How do you bear fruit? By perseverance. Luke 8:15. You remember the four kinds of soil? Remember that? There's the good soil and all this different kind. And then there's the good soil. And they are those who, hearing the Word, hold the Word of God in an honest and true heart and bring forth fruit with perseverance. You want to know how to be fruitful? I'll tell you how. Persevere. I just listed down here the colleges that I worked at, tried to win students to Christ before I saw any fruit. Listen to this. Colorado College, Pasadena City College, Los Angeles State College, Occidental College, Pepperdine. I can't think of one person I affected in those four or five campuses. You will bring forth fruit with perseverance. You want to know how to be fruitful? Hang in there. Be tough. Don't give up. What's it? Put your eye to the ball, your nose to the grindstone, your shoulder to the wheel, and then try working in that position. You know? And last of all, you want to be godlike, Christ-like? Turn to Luke 14. These five are qualities of a disciple. Luke 14. Now here's Jesus walking down the road. Still at this time it was popular to be a disciple of Jesus, see? And so Jesus is walking down the road here, talking to people, and he hears these people behind him saying, hey, Joe, did you know I'm one of his disciples? And he said, so am I. And, you know, Jesus hears this in his ear. And, you know, the people are kind of patting themselves on the back and saying, hey, you know, we're his disciples. Now, great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned to them, verse 25, he turned around, and he said, hold it. Hold the phone. You do not have the picture. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If your love for me is not so... Your love for me is to be so great that by comparison it would appear that you hate your family and your life. You're not to go home and tell your mother you hate her. But your love for Christ is to be so great that in comparison it would appear that you hate your family compared to your love for Christ. If you do not hate your own family and your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And then he goes down and he talks about a guy's going to build a tower. Verse 28. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see begin to mock. This man began to build and was not able to finish. And what king going to war doesn't take stock of the other guy, find out how many guns he has, and if he can't match it, he doesn't go to war with him? In other words, Jesus was saying, if you are going to be my disciple, you better sit down and calculate the cost. You better count the cost and make sure you want to follow through with it. Because Jesus was saying, I don't want you to drag my name in the mud. When you hit 30 and you can't walk by faith anymore, don't drag my name in the mud. And then the clincher, verse 33. Whoever of you does not, what? Renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means, gang. It means what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 10. Paul said, I was educated, I was a political leader, I was on the in tribe of the Jews, man, I was where it's at. And Paul took everything he had and listed it. His career, his religious achievements, his education, his political power. And then he just X'd it off and said, he crumpled it up, lit a match to it, and threw it away. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, gang, the beautiful thing is, you can see how unhappy I am. Really miserable, you know. Uptight, worried. Getting I am so happy I'm insane, you know. See, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added on. All these little things that you want, God will give them to you. See, just put God first, seek first His kingdom, and He'll lay it on you. I've got the most beautiful family. God has graciously allowed me to live in a nice home. And let me tell you, a few years ago, I took out my checkbook and emptied the account and said, Lord, it's yours, and I don't care if you ever give me any more. I had one pair of trousers, big baggy things that didn't fit, you know. I was getting $7 a week living at our headquarters, and I emptied the account and said, Lord, it's yours. And God has just dumped it back on me. Noel Hunt and I were talking about that, you know. God, I've seen Chuck, you know, when he didn't have anything. Not that he has anything now. His wife's got it. No, but we were just commenting on that. You know, I've known old Chuck since 1958. And how God has taken care of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Okay, gang, what have we said tonight? Let's conclude with this. God has called you to be holy, to be pure. Ephesians 1:4, to be blameless, to be Christ-like, to have the mind of Christ, to be perfect. Can you imagine a command like that, Matthew 5:47? To be perfect. You are to be a holy person, pure. And He has chosen to put you back into this filthy, rotten, polluted world in which we live, and to be a holy person in the midst of it. And if I am going to live a holy life, I need to deal harshly with sin in my life. Isn't that right? Because it's not if, it's when. It will get you if you play with it. See, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of the sons of men to do evil. Because you don't put the axe to that thought, to that deed, to that little secret sin, God says you fully intend to live it out. You're just looking for the right opportunity. You'll fantasize it with it in your mind, and when the opportunity presents itself, you'll do it. I need to be careful what I take into my mind, into my heart, into my ears. And then in the positive, if I'm going to be godly, I need to be a learner, be around godly people. I need to be a person of the Word of God. I need to give myself to people, to love them for Jesus' sake. I need to become a fruit bearer, involved in bringing others to a Christ-like relationship. And then I need to make a basic commitment to forsake all and follow Him.